Well, I'm back here after about 2 years of a hiatus, I suppose. A couple of things I've noticed. Two young girls that we've seen a couple of years ago have grown so tall. I'm not going to point them out or anything. Some of you have gotten married and so many good things. So I'm good to be back. We were hoping to be here, Abina and I, and the boys were going to be here, but last minute changes happened. So it's just me. So I will bring the whole family back again very soon. Well, I guess I should start with a confession. Hi, my name is Abe Johnson. I'm a crossroad addict. Why do I mean by that? Well, I do travel quite a bit for my job, and when Saturday evenings come and I'm sitting in my hotel room, I have to confess I go to the live stream of Crossroad, and I just couldn't resist it. It's just an addiction. And I watch Bob, and I also watch many of the other guys who preach. Well, seriously though, it is a privilege for me to do that because God had given us, or had given, or maybe even still continuing to give us, this enormous opportunity to be a small part in the lives of several of the younger leaders that you have here, and to see that when they exercise their God-given gift to serve God and serve God in a meaningful way, my heart swells up with gratitude. My eyes swells up with tears of joy, because that's what we want to see. And so that's the reason why I'm an addict. Another reason is that Crossroad is especially blessed because of Bob and Stacy, their sacrificial love and passion for this ministry. They have set aside quite a bit of their time to do this, and I'm completely behind them praying. And I've had over the years a good relationship with both of them, and that's another reason I'm a Crossroad addict. Another reason is Bob and I do the same thing. This is a corny joke, but he passed gases to put people to sleep. I passed gases in the ICU to keep them alive. So we do have a connection there as well. He's an anesthesiologist. I'm a respiratory therapist. So he does the hard work, and I take over from him when they bring the patient to the ICU. So there's a lot of connection. And so it's good to be back. A few weeks ago, I was stopped in my tracks in my current job, a very busy job. I was stopped in my track with a devastating text. I don't know if it's a curse of technology or a benefit of technology. When the little buzz goes on, you take it out and look at it. And this text was about a student of mine who had just lost his wife and his 12-year-old son on a broadside collision crash. And the text was about the wake that was going to happen. I didn't know him personally. He was a nursing student in our college. So as a dean, I decided I will go and participate in the wake. And I went to the wake and was walking through, looking at two coffins, one his beautiful wife and then his little son. I was overcome by emotion. I was overcome with questions in my heart as to why. Why would this happen? I know I've heard about the lady who passed away. She was a firebrand mission type of person. She's a medical doctor by profession. She has donated enormous amount of her time and resources to serve the Lord in multiple countries. This young boy who passed away was very active in his church as well. Looking at their bodies, I just stopped for a moment and thought, why would this kind of a difficult situation happen in someone who loves the Lord so much? Someone who serves the Lord in a very meaningful way. Why would this happen? Why couldn't God protect them from this situation? Storms are normative in our lives. Storms are part and parcel of anyone's life. If I were to ask you, just quickly, you don't have to raise your hands or anything, but if I were to ask you, how many of you do not have a storm in your life, and everything is so peace and calm and quiet, and everything is going on finely? If you are in that group, praise God, I'm happy for you. But you have to realize that gentle breezes in your life can suddenly pick up steam and become a storm without any notice at all. Calm waters can rise up in the midst of the storm to such a high level of a wave that can really stretch you and give you the fearful situation. Storms are normative in the lives of people. In the book of 2 Timothy, the epistle to 2 Timothy, Paul writes this: indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, it says like this: beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And James, the wisdom literature writer of the New Testament, says this: count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. It is normative. These verses very clearly tells us it is a normal part and parcel of anyone's life that storm can be there. If it was that your trust in Christ took away all the storms from your life, if that was the promise, and I don't find that anywhere in the scripture such a promise, storms will happen. If it isn't happening now, it will happen in your life, and it's just a matter of time. So storms are normative in the lives of people. Looking at the text that we have in front of us for today, I'm going to primarily focus on Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. And the parallel passages are found in Matthew chapter 14 and John chapter 6. So we'll do a little bit of hopping around within that, but primarily I'm going to stick with Mark. And It talks about it. This is a story that is very familiar to all of you, learning in Sunday school and other venues, that we have learned this story. This is a very familiar passage for most of you, I'm imagining. Now, looking at the Sea of Galilee and the topography of Jerusalem, of the Israel, you can see that on the western side you have very high mountains, and even on the eastern side you have a lower level but mountain ranges, and then you have this deep valley in the middle. That's where this Palestine is, and that's where Sea of Galilee is. Sea of Galilee is approximately 600 feet below sea level. So what happens is, from the Mediterranean Sea, huge winds, water-laden, moisture-laden winds would come and hit the mountain range and have a lot of rain on that western side of the mountain. But then the dry air would go over the mountain, and then because of the low pressure situation, it would get sucked down into the into the Sea of Galilee with the fiercest storm. That's how the fiercest storm happened in the Sea of Galilee. The disciples were used to it. They were fishermen. They used to fish in this sea. They've handled the storm before, so the familiarity of the sea was there with the disciples. There's no question about that. But this particular story starts with the statement immediately, which is a term that Mark would love to use. And if you look at the short book of Mark, you will see immediately quite often. Someone has once said that Mark starts, Mark's not a marathon runner, he's a sprinter. He starts with immediately and he continues with immediately all through his book, and then ends with immediately. And so here also he starts with immediately. He made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida. And if you if you're reading the context of this this passage, what happened immediately prior to this was the feeding of the 5,000. If you go back and look at John chapter 6 and verse 14, it says that the people were so satisfied with the food that was given to them, and Jesus meeting their needs in a physical way, in a supernatural way, that they were so satisfied that they wanted to make him their king immediately. They were, and Jesus perceived that, and if you connect that with what this immediately is talking about, what comes to your mind? Looking at the disciples and going through this high of this supernatural feeding of the 5,000 and the popularity of Jesus rising by the minute, the disciples naturally could have been sucked into that kind of a frenzy to desire that power, the power of the king, and these would be the 12 closest to the king. And that could have been the reason why Jesus wanted them not to hang around there, just get them out of there from that very tempting situation. I don't know if that was the reason, but I'm just assuming that could have been the reason. But no matter what the reason is, I believe that this journey that he has asked them to do, in fact, it is in the passive in the original text, meaning that the disciples did not go on their own. They were made to go. The words used are very strong, in that he really violently compelled them to go to the other side of Galilee. That's how it can be translated. So Jesus makes them get into the sea and makes them go across the sea. Problem here is that disciples wanted to stick around and continue to be enjoying the glory and the highs of what had just happened and enjoy that moment of jubilation. But at the same time, the master is coming and asking them to go to the other side. I don't want you around here. Go to the other side. And Jesus also immediately sends the crowds away and he goes alone to the mountain to pray. What is happening here is that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing and exactly what is going to happen in the next few hours in the lives of his disciples. But the disciples didn't know. Now they knew storms would come. They knew how to handle storms in Galilee. But I don't think they stepped into Galilee, got into the boat going across thinking that, okay, we're going to be fighting a storm today. I don't think so. So they had no idea what they were doing. They were just simply obeying what the master has commanded them to do. But Jesus clearly knew why he wanted them to go. So storms are not only normative, it is also purposeful. There is a reason why they had to go, and we will, when we look at the whole text, then we will hopefully come away with some ideas of why this storm was there. Jesus intended to teach them something very important as the story unfolds. If you look at verse 46, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray, and the evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. If you look at verse 46 and 48, you can see a couple of things, and this may not be on the slide. This was a late addition to my outline. Storms reveal God's care. What was Jesus doing immediately after he sent his disciples away to the other side? Knowing that the storm is going to come, knowing that their faith is going to be tested, knowing that they are going to go through the fiercest of storms in their life, knowing all that, what was he doing? He went to pray. He went to pray. Jesus, one of the ministry that Jesus has is a completed ministry, which is the salvation work on the cross of Calvary. He completed it victoriously. But there is an unfinished business that Jesus, ministry that Jesus still continues to do, and that is interceding for each one of us, each one of his disciples. When his disciples were going to head into the storm, he was watching them, his eyes were on them, at the same time he was on his knees interceding and praying for them. Dear ones, when you and I go through the storms in our life, from our vantage point we may not realize that God is watching us, his eyes are upon us, we may not completely realize that. From the disciples' vantage point, I don't think they realized that. But in actuality, that's what happened. The unfinished ministry of Christ that is ever continuing until we get to him and we are there with him all the time. Until that point, there is an unfinished ministry that continues, and that is that he stands before the Father's right hand and pleads our case and intercedes for us so that the storms that come our way and hit us hard, put us into difficulty, that we can manage it, that we can deal with it. His eyes were on him. Storms reveal God's care. That's the next point that I wanted to bring to you all. He prayed. God's eyes are always upon us. Here's another situation I want to bring to you, and that is, if you look at Father God, there was only one person that he took his eyes away from. Who was that? That was his own son. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed, on that cross, when he took all of our pain and sin and suffering, and he was paying the penalty, Father God, I don't think, looked at him. I believe Father was looking at the benefits, the thousands and millions of people who would be saved by that vicarious act that his son was doing. Father always looks upon us. We can never be away from the depth of his vision. We can never walk away from the grip, from the power of his grips. We may feel that he is not there. The disciples certainly probably felt that he was not there. The disciples certainly probably felt that the same God who multiplied five loaves into feed 5,000 people and more that he could have come and he could have just simply commanded the storm to go away, but he wasn't there. In chapter 4 of Mark 4, it says very clearly that they were in another storm like this, but at that time Jesus was in the boat sleeping at the stern. That was a situation where they went to them, don't you care about us? Do you want to see us perish, Lord? And Jesus wakes up and rebukes them, saying, "Don't you, ye of little faith?" And he commands the storm to be gone. And that happened. They have that experience, and I'm assuming, again, some of this is speculation on my part, but I'm assuming, putting myself in the position of the disciples, they might be thinking, he asked us to get into this storm, and where in the world is he? When I needed him the most, where is he? Some of you may have felt that in your difficult of trials and storms that you go through, that you are all alone fighting this battle and you could not see him, feel him, let alone even understand what he was doing and what this was all about. But as I mentioned, storms are normative, storms are purposeful, storms do reveal God's care. Storms also reveal human inadequacy. What were they doing? They were, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Dear ones, are you in a storm when you feel the wind is against you? I can look back in my life and multiple times, and even looking back at my student's life recently, those winds were so heavy that if it wasn't for God's protection and care and his grace, I don't know how he could have survived, how he could go through it. I don't know how he goes through it. But these are disciples, seasoned fishermen who have dealt with storms in all their lives. Sea of Galilee, they could probably even map it out, the depths and all that other stuff very clearly. They know this part of the geography so well. But we see that certain winds, although they were so familiar with the surroundings, although they were seasoned fishermen who could handle this kind of things, that some winds are so powerful and so difficult that even your familiarity becomes null and void as you try to handle situations. What if they were just giving up on that boat? Now I haven't done whitewater rafting and other things, but I've watched it. You have to paddle. You can't just sit still. If you do sit still, you're going to be underwater. Imagine these folks, probably about John records that they left when the evening came. Matthew and Mark, it's not that clear when they left. But when Jesus came to them, it was 3:00 in the morning. So it's about 6-7 hours of rowing, working hard. And it was inadequate. They were giving up. They were not going to make it. This place that was so familiar for them to survive, and they thought they could survive, would be their grave in a matter of minutes. But you can't keep their Savior away from them, can you? Dear ones, when you go through struggles and trials and storms in your life, although you may feel that He is so far away from you, although you may feel that His presence is the last thing that you feel in that situation, or you cannot keep your Lord from coming to you in the midst of the storm to be right by you. You cannot. He has invested His own life for the sake of all of us to help us, to make us accepted in the Beloved, so that He can present us blameless before His Father. He's not going to sit and pray and pray and never get involved. What does he do? He comes to them walking on the water. Storms reveal divine presence. Why would Jesus let them struggle and finally come to them? And the word says, he meant to pass by them. What kind of a Lord is this? Why would he do that? Not only, imagine what is going through the minds of these disciples. It was all misty around, waves roaring up and down, and they couldn't see what's happening in front of them. They don't know if they're, in fact, if you read John, they rowed for 6 or 7 hours and they only made a mile progress or something. They were going round and round and round and round. They couldn't even, there was no navigation, and there were no clear navigation that they could do. In that situation, he comes by, and even if they recognized him, which they didn't, he meant to pass them. What does it mean? You know, a casual reading might give us the idea that he was just going to pass them by and let them drown. Would a Lord do that? It is interesting to note that the Greek word used here for pass by is the same word that is used when another servant of God in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 33, when Moses was in Mount Sinai, and he said, God, I'm not going to go down until I see your glory. God, I'm not going to go down and deal with these people who are about to start worshiping an idol. I'm not going to do that until I get confirmation of your glory. And God says, well, I don't think you can withstand my glory. So let me do this for you, Moses. I'm going to put you in the crevice of the rock. And then I'm going to cover your face as I pass by. It was the display of divine transcendence in a tangible way that his servant, who needed some sort of assurance to lead his people, he was looking for that, and that's what God gave him. Some sort of it is a transcendent experience, but at the same time so real, not surreal, but real experience that Moses could then take down with him. Sure enough, his face was shining, right, when he went down. Exact word, the Septuagint uses the exact word, parakumai. That's the word that is used here. Another example, Elijah. Elijah was doing all those fights and everything and fighting against Isabel and all these other things. We know the story. Then he got really depressed. Probably the worst case of clinical depression. He was about to kill. He was suicidal. He was about to kill himself. Then God reveals himself. And the word used is that he was passing by. He was passing by. And I think that's the messianic tone that Mark really intends here. In the midst of the storm, he is not passing by, but he is going to show the transcendent presence of his deity and the power that he has to, and his sovereign nature to these struggling disciples of him. And because when he does that, the immediate action, Matthew records it, and I think John records it too, when he comes to the board, what do the disciples do? They fall down and worship him. The middle of the perfect storm becomes the display of God's presence in a tangible way. And so God reveals his presence in the middle of the storm. Next, storms reveal divine power. What did he do? He comes by them, and they were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and take heart. Again, a translation should be, the Greek is ego, emi, meaning I am. Have you heard that before? I am. That is the transcendent messianic title of Jehovah. So combine the pass-by idea, combine that with the messianic title, I am, and you get the picture. He wanted his disciples to know how great a God and a true, real God that he is. It is the same God who upheld and took care of Moses. It is the same God who took care of Elijah. It is the same God who protected them in Babylon. It is the same God who brought them back to the promised land. It is the same God who is right there in the midst of their storm so that they need not worry. It is the same God. Dear ones, when you and I go through the storms, I believe what Mark is trying to tell us is that we need to feel the real presence, the transcendent one, in the midst of our storms. Now people say that it was about Peter wanting to get out of the boat and walk to Jesus. Some people say that it was this is a passage that talks about Jesus not in the boat, so we need to get him into the boat. I differ with them. All of those are true, good applications, nothing wrong with that. But I think the main thing here is what Jesus is trying to tell them is that if you think Peter, John, and James, if you think this storm is keeping you down, wait till I go to the heavens and then you start dealing with the Jews and you get persecution after persecution after persecution. You haven't seen anything, my dear ones. If you cannot master this storm, you will never master the storms that are going to come in your way. That's what he's trying to tell them. This is the reason why they were able to turn the world upside down without the tangible presence of their Lord with them. They were prepared in the worst of storms, showing the transcendent presence of God in front of them. And the divine power. He gets into the boat. Verse 51. He gets into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. The wind ceased. Storms reveal the divine power of God. Now, what was their reaction? They were astounded, and they had no clue why this would happen. The lesson may not have been learned at that time. They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Mark is the only one who gives us that little snippet. Storms usher in divine peace. Let me ask you this question. What do you call the absence of storms? It's a quantitative definition of peace, isn't it? It's measurable. That they experienced, that we will experience. But there also is a qualitative side of storm. And that's not measurable. That has some subjective elements to it. Jesus wants his disciples to possess qualitative and quantitative peace as well, because not much later than this, he would ascend and he would go on, and Peter would have to stand at the temple court and point his fingers at the hierarchy, Jewish hierarchy, and say, "You crucified him." Acts chapter 1. He would have to do that. And so, how would he do that, knowing that the mob is going to come upon them and to just violate every right that these people would have and to kill them for what they believe? He had to have felt the peace that Paul says passes all understanding. In plain English means, that guy is nuts. I don't know how he can be peaceful in this situation. It passes all human understanding. The Lord said, "My peace I leave with you." What's the kind of peace? It's not quantitative only. It is qualitative. It is a feeling that you and I have in the midst of the storm. Although we don't see Him, we don't feel Him, we don't touch Him. But it is the feeling that we have that we are safe and secure in His arms. A qualitative style of peace. And then lastly, a couple more points, we'll stop here. Storms are transient. Storms are not going to go on forever. It ends. The surge will go down. The wind will die down. The sky will clear up. And the sun will rise. And when the sun rises, you can look back and say, "Wow, what an experience. I serve a God who showed up in the midst of my storm, showed Himself big and mighty. I didn't recognize Him, neither did they. But now that the sky is clear, I can look back and say that I felt Him, and say that I felt His presence, that He led me through that storm." I think storms, lastly, are meant to be transformative. That's what the purpose of the storm was. Storms are meant to make us experience the divine. Storms are meant to make us exalt the Son. Storms are meant to make us find shelter in our Lord. Storms are meant to make us more resilient so that we are effective for the Lord, just like the disciples were later on in their life. Peter would love to have been crucified upside down. James did not flinch when he was pushed down from the pinnacle of the temple into the hard, stony courtyard of the temple. Paul didn't flinch at all when his head was chopped off by Nero. All of those happened. Why? Storms are meant to make us more resilient and therefore more effective for the Lord. You know, there are only three historic timestamps as far as I'm concerned. One is creation, second is the first advent, and the third is the second advent. We are in a very short time period between the first advent and the second advent. Have you ever wondered, why are we here? What's my purpose? Why would heaven send the best that heaven can give on the first advent to be killed and destroyed on our behalf? And then to leave us with all this power and all these promises. Why would He do that and then have us wait for the second time in a second advent and giving us a little time capsule? What we heard earlier. We know what the Lord means to us. We know how He comes and meets us in the deepest of our needs. We know that He is there. He will be there. And we want our friends, the millions of Muslims or Hindus and all the others who have never heard, our neighbors. Between the first advent and second advent, we are to portray and live the kind of resiliency that we talked about so that others can see Christ. That's it. To the glory of His name. That's the purpose of your life, my life, not just the pastor's life. Every one of us. And so, what do we do? A week ago, my student who lost his wife and son came to the college. We met, and it was the hardest thing I've done in my life. Where do you begin? How do you console? You know, I think these are moments when abundance of words are not therapeutic at all. And it could be harmful. We've never talked before. He saw me and he came to me. It was in the hallway. I saw his eyes swelling up. And I said, and I can't use his name, so I said, come, gave him a hug. And I whispered in his ears, I don't know what to say. I don't know. I can't give you any reasons. But I want you to know that I love you. I want you to know that someday we will understand to the best of our ability. But I want you to know that you have a shoulder that you can cry on. My office is open for you. I will do anything in my power to help you. And then he spoke. He said, my wife was the believer and I was not. My wife was the missionary and I was not. My wife had the faith and I just kind of moved along. But I know now God is real. He said, I did everything to wear off of that. And I saw the person coming. I did everything in my power to wear off of that and to be safe. It didn't happen. I'm standing before you because I know God has a purpose. And I'm going to follow him. One of his daughters who was in the car is a quadriplegic now. And he said, you know what she's going to do? If Joni can do it, she can too. She's going to be the missionary in our family. He said, I'm going to finish my nursing school and I'm going to serve the Lord. I felt warm tears on my shoulders. He probably felt mine on his. There was a bond. There was a connection. This is why I wanted to speak on this. Sometimes when we get a little breeze that hits us, we get really frazzled. When we hear a diagnosis, which I was recently diagnosed, the doctor said I'm diabetic, and I'm thinking, I'm only 40-something, and I cannot be a diabetic. I gave my wife the hardest time. Couldn't. I wanted to go on because I'm waiting for my grandson and all these other things. I wanted to do so many things. The diabetes uncontrolled can cause a lot of issues. Breeze. Not a storm. We get frazzled with little breezes. Some of us get really comfortable with little breezes because it's comfortable, but we never realize that breeze can pick up steam. Presence of God in perfect storms. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what. I know some of you have gone through difficult times recently. But would you realize that you are never alone and you will never be alone? Because the risen Savior has said, I will never leave thee, neither will I ever forsake thee. And that you can take it to the bank. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who cares, who is powerful. But you are also a God who cares, who comes and meets us, who has his eyes on us all the time. You meet us in the fiercest of our storms. You show yourself in a very transcendent and powerful way, so that even the storm and the swaying boat can become the place of worship for us, Lord. Help us to live a life knowing that our Lord is the one who shows up in the midst of our storms. In your precious name we pray. Amen.